It's great to be able to be with you again today. This morning I'll invite you to open your Bibles again to the book of Romans, but today to the second chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 2. Now, as I have been saying for a couple of weeks now, the book of Romans is a book filled with good news. Good news about how the God who made us has come to our rescue through his son Jesus, the one and only truly righteous man, to make a way through Jesus for sinners like us to be declared right with God by trusting not in ourselves, but completely and solely in Jesus Christ our Lord. But over the course of the last two sermons, we have been confronted with a lot of bad news. And I've got bad news today. There is a lot more bad news still to come. The bad news is about the wrath of God and us. It is summarized well in Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For 2.5 chapters, Paul emphasizes one major idea, that God pours out his wrath on all people who are ungodly and unrighteous. And all people are ungodly and unrighteous. This is bad news. But I would remind us that it is by grasping just how bad the bad news is that we can see just how good the good news is, that God has come to our rescue through his righteous son, Jesus. Now, to review, if you look back at the text, we're going to start in Romans 2 today, but I want to look back at chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, because that's the last two sermons we were in that text, and we basically worked through two major questions. One, why is God so angry? Why does his wrath fall on human beings? Paul's answer is that it is first and foremost because of what we have all done to God. We have suppressed what we know about God, what we can clearly see when we look around us and see creation. We, the human story, we have rejected God as God and tried to replace him with things he's made. This is the human story. As Paul would say really well, he'd say, even though we knew God, we did not honor God as God. That is the fundamental sin of human beings. Now, these are not the only sins that stir God to anger. God is moved to anger when he sees pride or adultery or abuse or murder. He's moved to anger when the people that he loves and is made in his own image, harm, mistreat, and hate each other. But when we think back to the story of the Bible, the human story from the Garden of Eden all the way to today, what we see is that the first reason, the first cause for the wrath of God is not what we do to each other. It is first and foremost what we've all done to God. But then we ask, so if God is angry with the wicked, and this text even says that he's already revealing and unveiling his wrath on humanity. His wrath is already falling. How is it falling? Like, where, if it's being revealed today, we should be able to see it somewhere. So how is God unveiling his wrath today? And I think Paul's answer that we dealt with last week is that God's wrath falls when God lets people have what they want to have. When God lets people with sinful hearts go the way that they want to go, it is his wrath against them. People all around us, even ourselves sometimes, want to be free to live our own way, to chart our own course, to follow our own hearts wherever they lead. And we do not want that. When God hands sinners over to what they want, it is his wrath against them. It is the grace of God that restrains us from just going the way that we would naturally want to go. But as people continue to reject God and the truth about God, God lets them go more and more to what they want. And this is how God's wrath is already fallen. And maybe remember my little modification of a line from C.S. Lewis, that the best thing you can say to God is, "Thy will be done." And the worst thing you could hear from God is, "Thy will be done." This is a long section at the end of Romans 1, a downward spiral leading to the last verse where people don't just do bad stuff, they are encouraging and applauding other people to do bad stuff too, even though they all know that one day judgment's coming. Now, that's where we've been. Today, I want to move into the next section of Romans, starting in chapter 2, and I want to be honest that this section, which runs all the way through chapter 3, verse 8. So you could look Romans 2, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 8. Okay. This whole section is really challenging. One of the most challenging parts of the whole letter. And what do I mean by that? Okay. It is challenging because there are some things in it that are hard to understand. And then, if we even do understand what Paul is saying, it is hard to know how it relates to us or what we're supposed to do with it. Okay, this is going to be the reality of this text. If you've read this chapter, maybe in preparation for today, or you've read Romans 2 before, you may have already noticed this. Either way, you're going to notice it today and next week. So here's the plan for at least today and next week. Okay, what I want to do today is I want to try to help us see the entire section. Okay, it's like 37 verses. At one time, okay? Not deal with all the details and all the, maybe the questions we might have. We can deal with some of those in the future weeks. But I think if you could get your mind around the big idea of this section, which is the thing that is really clear, then everything else will hopefully fall into place. All right? So, three simple questions today. Okay. First, who is Paul talking about in this section? Two, what is Paul saying about whoever he's talking about? Three, how does Paul prove what he is saying to whoever he is talking about? Okay, you got that? Who's he talking about? What's he saying to the people he's talking about? And how does he try to prove what he's saying to the people he's talking about? Okay, question one, who is Paul talking about? Or you might even be able to ask, who is Paul talking to? Because look at verse 1. Therefore, this is Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Or verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So after reading that, what do you think? Who is Paul talking about in Romans 2? Or who is he talking to? I mean, after all, it sounds like he's talking directly to someone when he says, you have no excuse, O man. What do you think? Who's he talking to? First thing I want to mention here, this may be obvious to you, but Paul is using a teaching method here. This was common in his day. He is basically creating somebody to talk to, okay? Like, there is not literally a person there with him, this O man person that's, like, sitting there while he's writing this, okay? He is like, creating a person to talk with and argue with, and we all get to listen in on the conversation and learn something from it, okay? That's what's happening. Okay, so on the one hand, this O man guy is imaginary, okay? But on the other hand, this O man character, okay, is not imaginary because this person represents a specific kind of person that Paul has been talking with and arguing with for the last 20 plus years in his gospel ministry. But the question is, who is it? Who is he talking about, or who's he talking to? All right, now think about it. in the last part of Romans 1, he talks a lot about how bad human beings are. But he talks about two particularly bad sins. Do you remember what they were? Idolatry and sexual immorality. Okay? Those are like the two. There's a whole bunch of stuff he talks about, but those are the two big, really bad ones, right? Now, who was he talking about back then? Who are people who commit idolatry and sexual immorality? I mean, some of us may read those things and think, well, Paul's talking about everybody. About how we're all guilty before God, how we all deserve judgment. But here's the thing. Not everyone would agree with that. In our day or in Paul's day. Some people would have completely agreed with Paul that there are really bad people out there who do really bad stuff and deserve God's judgment. But then they'd say, praise God, I'm not them. I mean, think about it. Sins like rejecting the Creator God, worshiping other gods and images, and committing all kinds of sexual immorality. Who did those sins in Paul's day? How do you suppose a typical Jew would answer that question in Paul's day? For a Jew, being immoral and being an idolater was practically the definition of being what? Not a Jew. A Gentile. Okay? This is basically what it meant to be a Gentile in it from a Jewish point of view, right? It means you worship lots of other gods, and you do lots of really bad stuff, especially in regard to sexual sin. This is what it means to be a Gentile. So, who is Paul talking about at the beginning of chapter 2 when he says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges? If it's not clear yet, I think you could look down to Romans 2, verse 17, where Paul picks up his imaginary conversation guy, and look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 17, where I think it becomes clear. He says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and so forth, the person, the O man guy that Paul was talking to throughout all of this section represents normal Jewish people in Paul's day. People who would have heard what Paul said about God's wrath falling on the really bad people and said, amen, Paul, you can preach that. Those Gentiles, those idolaters, those immoral people deserve every bit of the wrath of God that they're going to get. Paul's talking about his Jewish friends, people he talked with them all the time. Everywhere he went, he looked for them first. He always went to the synagogue. He always tried to find his Jewish friends, the people that were just like he used to be. And he always tries to argue with them and try to convince them of certain things. He doesn't just try to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. He tries to convince them that they need what Jesus has done. He's talking to people who would willingly condemn other people, but who think that they're going to be safe on Judgment Day. That they're going to be safe and secure when God comes to judge. That's the who of this text. Okay? Second question. What is Paul saying to those people? Okay? You can tell what he's getting at from the very first verse of the chapter. Look at it again. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Why not? For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, what's amazing to me about this text is how subtly Paul draws in his Jewish brothers. Okay, virtually any Jew in Paul's day could have read what he wrote at the end of chapter 1 and said, I completely agree with you. All those non-Jewish people deserve God's wrath. But then suddenly, Paul turns the tables on the Jews, drops the hammer on those who think they're somehow going to be able to escape the judgment of God. It reminds me of the Old Testament book of Amos. I doubt we have many Amos experts here, but if you ever read the first chapters of Amos, it does the same thing. It goes around with God pronouncing judgment on one foreign nation after another. And what would the Jews have been doing? cheering. You know, this nation's going down, that nation's going down. And then it kind of circles around, and you know what happens? The nations start getting closer and closer to Israel. And by the end, it says, and then the judgment's going to fall on you. You read Amos 1 and 2. This also reminds me of an Old Testament prophet named Nathan, who went to a king named David, who had been hiding his sin for 9 months. And what does Nathan do when he gets there? David had committed adultery and murder. And what does Nathan do? He does not go to the king and say, you're a wicked bad man. What does he do? You remember? He tells him a story. He tells him a story about a poor man who had one little lamb that he loved. He loved it like his own little daughter. And about how a rich guy who had everything came in and stole that poor man's one little lamb and killed it and ate it because he didn't want to waste his own stuff on a visiting friend. David hears this story, and what happens? He gets so angry. He says, as the Lord lives, the man who did that thing deserves to die. And then what does Nathan say? One of the most famous phrases in David's life. He says, you are that man. Paul says, I think he does the same thing in this text. He uses all of the normal ways to describe Gentiles deserving the wrath of God. And then he turns it on his own Jewish friends. And he says, you are without excuse because you do the same kinds of stuff. And do you really think you're going to be able to escape the judgment of God? Now, Paul's point isn't that every Jew does every bad thing. Not every Jew is an idolater. Not every Jew is sexually immoral. Neither is every Gentile, for that matter. But at the end of the day, every Jew and every Gentile commits plenty of sins and breaks more than enough of God's laws, whether it's lust or hate, pride or slander, the way we treat our spouses, the way children disobey their parents. Every Jew and every Gentile is under sin. This is the biggest thing Paul is saying in this entire section. A Jew who sins is just as guilty as a Gentile who sins. Or to put it more bluntly, a moral, religious, Jewish sinner will face God's wrath just as surely as an immoral, idolatrous Gentile. It will not matter to God which sins you did. If you're a sinner, you're going to face the wrath of God. No one is going to be excused for their sin, and no one's going to escape God's judgment. No excuses, no escape. And I want to show you that in the text. This is the theme of the whole section. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. God will render to every person according to his works. Chapter 2, verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Or chapter 2, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law, that'd be like a Gentile, will perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, like a Jew, will be judged by the law. And perhaps the clearest proof that this is what Paul is getting at in the entire section is what he says in Romans 3, verse 9, when he looks back and summarizes what he said. Romans 3, verse 9, he says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. At the day of judgment, there will be no excuse for any sinner, and there will be no escape from the perfect, piercing judgment of God. That is the what of this text. So we have the who, the what, and my last question is, how does Paul prove what he's claiming? I mean, after all, do you think, I mean, Paul has been talking with Jews about this kind of stuff for over 20 years. Do you think most of his Jewish friends agreed with him on this point? That a Jewish person who sins is just as guilty as a Gentile who sins. That they will be treated the same on Judgment Day. Do you think most of his Jewish friends agreed with him on that? I don't think so. And so how does he try to prove that? What does he point to? Why would a Jewish person have a hard time with this? What do you think? They might simply say, because we've read our Bibles. I mean, we've got privileges Gentiles don't have. We've got heritage, ancestors Gentiles don't have. We've got signs on our bodies that Gentiles don't have. We've got covenants from God that Gentiles don't have. And we've even got the law of Moses, which governs our whole life, and Gentiles don't have it. And you know what Paul is claiming in the passage? None of that will matter at all at the judgment if you're a sinner. It won't matter to God at all. And our last question again is, how would Paul prove that? How would you? How would you prove it to somebody that it does not matter if you've done the worst of sins? It doesn't matter where you grew up. It doesn't matter what privileges you've had. It doesn't matter what signs have been done to you when you were a baby. None of that will matter to God at the judgment. It doesn't matter how moral you think you've been, how righteous you think you've been in this life. It will not matter to God at the judgment. How would you prove it to someone? What would you point to? This is what Paul's doing in the text. He makes two main arguments. One, God will judge every person based on what the person has actually done. This is summarized best in verse 6 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 6. God will render to each person according to his works. Or as the NIV reads, God will repay each person according to what they've done. In other words, it doesn't matter if you've had privileges. For Paul, what would he say? It just matters what you did with them. It doesn't matter if you had the law of Moses. What would he say? It only matters if you did it. That's all. And God knows everything. He knows everything you've done. He knows everything you've left undone. He even knows the secrets of your heart. And at the final judgment, nothing's going to be kept secret. This is chapter 2, verse 16. There will be a day when God will judge the secret things of the heart. God knows everything. And all he cares about at the judgment is what you've actually done. Not what you've said, not how you look to other people. He cares about what you've actually done. This is part of how he tries to say it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile at the judgment. Second thing, God shows no partiality. You see, chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, 11, God shows no partiality. Or another translation says, there is no favoritism with God. The ethnicity that you might think is so important will not be important to God on judgment day. The signs that may have been done to you when you were little will mean nothing to God at the judgment. You know what will matter? If God finds a righteous person at the judgment, do you know what he'll say about them? He'll say, you're righteous. And it won't matter to him if you're a Jew or a Gentile, a man or a woman. God won't care. If he finds a righteous person, he'll call him righteous. But the big point of this section is, if God finds a sinner, do you know what God's going to say? You're a sinner, and you're condemned. I don't care if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Now, this is the who, the what, and the how of this text. Okay, and I want you to think about it. Are you ready to stand before a judge like that, who will not judge by appearances, but who will judge justly, without favoritism, according to everything you've ever done or left undone? Are you ready to stand before a judge who knows everything about you, even the most secret things of your heart? And this sermon has been my attempt to overview the who, the what, and the how of the text. You can read through it on your own the next week, think through it, wrestle with it. But I hope you've seen today what this whole section is emphasizing. There will be no excuses you can offer at the judgment, and there'll be no escape on judgment day. It's all bad news, really bad news. But I hope it helps you to see something that I've been seeing more clearly this week. I've been thinking about standing at the judgment. And I mean, think about it. If I end up standing at the judgment and I have to point at myself or at my works or at my righteousness as my hope of getting a not guilty verdict. I am doomed. Like, I don't have what it takes. And I hope you realize that you do not either. That's got to be the first application, I think, of this whole section. It is to look not within, but without. It is a call to look outside of yourself for righteousness, to look to someone else. Is there somebody else out there who can help me and deliver me from what I have done? It is a call to look to Jesus for forgiveness and for righteousness. I think of this song that goes, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Is that what you would say? Where's your hope for righteousness on Judgment Day, when you stand before a judge who knows everything you've done, left undone, everything that you've done in secret, every motive? Where are you going to point at the judgment? There's been a lot of bad news in our text lately, but the bitterness of the bad news makes the good news about Jesus all the sweeter. Jesus lived the righteous life we never could. He died the death we all deserved, and he rose again to save us. You don't have to point to yourself at the judgment. If you do, you're lost. But we can all point to Jesus. I think you could picture it. And I think about standing before Jesus himself, who in this text is appointed as the judge. This is common throughout the New Testament, that God the Father hands over all judging to Jesus. And so we stand before Jesus at the judgment. And who are you going to point to as your only hope? I think all you got is you. It's your promise that you died for me. That's all I have. I'm throwing myself on you. That's what I've been doing my whole life. And that's what I'm going to do here. I mean, that's all you got. That's got to be our first application. But the second is like it. And I think, as you think about Romans, a letter written to a church made up of Jew and Gentile who were having a hard time with each other from time to time, I think that one of the big applications is, at the end of the day, we're all equal. Whether we've been big sinners, secret sinners, religious sinners, proud sinners, we're all equal under sin. This is one of the great equalizers in the Bible. It's one of the foundations to unity in a church. It's that I'm not better than you, and you're not better than anyone else here. Whatever we are by the grace of God. But it's also foundational to how we look at those around us who haven't come to Jesus yet. I'm not better than my neighbor. You're not better than yours. This text calls us to hate our pride. Perhaps I can leave us with this today, reshaping what David read for us from Luke 18 just a little bit. As I think of this text, may we never say or pray in our pride, "Thank you, God, I'm not like that guy." Rather, may we all say, "Thank you, God, that even though I am so much like that other man, you've loved me and you've shown me mercy anyway." May God help us to extend that kind of mercy freely and humbly to all who need it, both in the church and outside. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. I know we have much more to cover in it in the weeks to come, but I pray that these bigger truths about how we are all equal apart from Christ, and how we all need a Savior. I pray that these simple truths will come home to our hearts today, that you'll cause us all to run back to Jesus, to keep trusting Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. And I pray that you will help us to crucify our pride that gets us to think that we are somehow better than those around us. Lord, I pray you'd humble us today, and that you would restore us by your grace in Jesus, and that you'll encourage us even through the table this morning as we go from here today. In Jesus' name, amen.